All right, we are continuing in our sermon series, Resurrection Life, which is good for me to pause and to look back at titling what we're looking at in the book of Acts as to shape the direction of our sermon, that that God began a work when Jesus was when Jesus rose from the dead and he ascended to heaven and gave his spirit. He started the church, and he calls us to live resurrected life, that the way the Christian faith is to alter and change the way we perceive and our lives, what we're here for, the world, and that we should live in the way of Christ, that we should, as Christians or little Christ or Christ followers, we should be walking in step with Jesus, which means we need to know his what he's doing. We need to read his word. We need to be with his people, and we need to try to allow him to shape how we view the world. The Christian worldview is crucial for us to develop and lean into and allow the Bible to be what gives us that Christian worldview. And then we live in a time, and probably the most distracted time of all of human history, where the abundance of information that we are exposed to on a daily routine with our cell phones and media and everything everywhere, we are just inundated with so much information and so much worldly messaging that we oftentimes don't even realize how we perceive things inappropriately or incorrectly or not biblically. And so when we read the Bible, we should come to it at times and say, I don't like this, because that's God shaping us. And it's not our job to change the Bible to fit our mindset. It's our job to come to the Bible, see where we don't align with Christ, and align ourselves with the Bible. Romans 12:2 says that we need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, so we don't conform to the pattern of this world. And so just coming at it from this understanding that we, from our own experience, our own lives, we create our own worldview, and we need to constantly shape our worldview into the Christian worldview, the biblical worldview. And so I wanted that just kind of help us reframe our understanding of conflict. Today, I'm just going to title our time together, Conflict as Opportunity. How many of you like conflict? Yeah, no surprise, no hands go up, right? I once told one of my tenants, I said, I don't like conflict. And he says, you don't? I feel like you're confronting me all the time. And so I was like, I hate conflict, but I've learned that if I don't deal with things soon, little things become big things when we don't approach them properly. But when I can then reframe how I looked at conflict, and I see it as an opportunity for growth, for maturity, for correction, for learning, that I enter into it in a humble way for me to be able to express how I perceive things and hear how they perceive things and welcome the opportunity for a reframing of our situation. And so when I start, when it's small, it's a lot easier than if I bury it. And my tendency has always been throughout my life is to suppress, 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 and then blow up at some point in time. That's not healthy. Because typically the person I blow up on has nothing to do with what's really bothering me. And so if I deal with them when they're small, the conflicts are small, then we can work through them without getting emotional and without getting the big struggles in. And when we learn to handle little conflicts properly, it then helps build a pattern for how we deal with big conflicts. Matthew 5:9 said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." And so we should learn to seek to become peacemakers. Now, I do want to clarify, peacemakers isn't someone who just says peace at any cost and then therefore never deals with conflict, but they are seeking to make peace as is best to them, that they seek to, how do I initiate or engage a conflict situation for the betterment of the individuals or a community in order to build true peace, and that is necessary. So with that, when we turn to Acts chapter 15, we're going to jump right in, skip a few verses and jump around. We're going to try to get through most of 15 and 16, so I apologize for skipping some sections. I'll encourage you to go back and read through them. But what we have here is that Paul and Barnabas had gone off on their first missionary journey, and Gentiles were coming to faith in Christ. And about 49 AD, there's church conflict. And so we're going to see that in Acts 15, 5 through 21. And so when conflict arises, there's an opportunity. And we want to see how conflict arised in this passage, and we want to see what benefited from that. So if you turn to Acts 15, we'll start in verse 5 and read through verse 21. But some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." Now they're saying it's necessary that Gentile believers must be circumcised in order to be Christians. The apostles and the elders were gathering together to consider this matter. Verse 7. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related the signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who make these things known from old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient times, ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." So here we see conflict in the church, and what comes of it is theological clarity and fellowship. Now, the main issue being discussed here in the Jerusalem Council was how is the Jewish Christians to perceive the Gentile Christians, and what should Gentile Christians have to do in order to extend the hand of fellowship, as it were. And some had risen up from Jerusalem, from the group of the Pharisees, and they went up and started proclaiming throughout Antioch and the other churches that Gentiles had to get circumcised and come under the law. They had to proselyte to Judaism in order to be accepted into the Jewish faith. Now, here's where it's good for us, before we get mad at them and say this is terrible that they would do this, it's good to step back and consider the story, the broader picture of the story. Anytime we're in conflict, we get so close to it in that instant that we don't see the bigger picture. And so if we step back for a moment and we think, here we have Jewish believers of the group of the Pharisees who all their lives and on their history were part of a tradition that you had to be to proselytize to Judaism to be part of the nation of Israel, to be part of the first covenant. And now they're wrestling with, how is someone saved unless they proselyte to Judaism? And it's interesting, Paul here doesn't take the lead in the council. He later shares, and he lets Peter fight the battle here, but which is an important point to consider. But Paul was also a Pharisee. And one of the things that isn't stated here is not saying that the Jewish Christians had to give up their Jewish tradition or faith. Rather, they were saying Gentiles do not have to proselyte to Judaism to be a Christian. And the wrestling here in the first century is Christianity just a part of Judaism, or is it something completely new? It is. Its roots are in Judaism, but Christ is the fulfillment of the law. He's the fulfillment of the traditions, and it's faith in Christ alone. And so, why it's so important that when Peter is preaching, he's saying that God made no distinction between us and them; that He gave them the Holy Spirit through the gospel that they believed. That belief in Jesus Christ is the way to salvation, and they receive the Holy Spirit. Peter making clear that the first person to preach the gospel to the Gentiles was Peter, not Paul and Barnabas. So this isn't a Paul and Barnabas issue coming to them and saying you have to change everything according to Paul. It's no, actually God made this clear in Acts chapter 10. And in Peter's vision of the sheets coming down and Cornelius' household coming to faith, and when he preached the gospel to him, Cornelius and all his household believed and were baptized, and the Holy Spirit descended on them, and they saw that these Gentile believers are saved as we are saved, and they didn't have to proselyte to Judaism. And so it's important, if we would go back into Genesis and look at Abraham, was saved by faith before circumcision was instituted as a sign of the covenant. So faith always comes first. The sign of the covenant came later as God chose a people group to be a beacon to the world that something's different, that God's doing something different, and to draw them to the city on the hill mindset. In Christ, we have faith in Christ, and we are not to proselyte to Judaism, but we are to walk in the way of Christ, to take His yoke on us, not the yoke of slavery that Judaism would bring to us. And that's what Peter said to them. Why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? And Paul elaborates on this throughout Romans, and how the law was insufficient for salvation. It was there to demonstrate our need for a Savior, that we needed a hero to come in and to rescue us. And so later Paul writes, and in Galatians and Acts 15 have a lot of overlap, and we don't have a lot of time to go through Galatians chapter 2, but a good summary statement Paul says about this in Galatians 5, 1 through 3. He says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law." And Paul's teaching that it's not just about a sign of the covenant, but you have to completely go under that covenant, and nobody's been able to keep that covenant. Except Christ. And anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. They're made new in Christ. And so the matter of salvation, the theological clarity, is that salvation is by faith alone. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." You see, salvation is a work of God, and that He is the one who initiates, He's the one who draws us to Himself, He's the one who changes us, and it is about placing our faith in God, and that faith is this gift. And I think a powerful statement that Peter made here in Acts 15, in verse 11, he says, "But we believe that we Jews believe that we Jews will be saved through the grace of the Lord, just as they will, the Gentiles will." And so traditional Judaism would say they will be saved like we are. And Peter's saying, look at what God's doing. We believe we are saved the way they are saved. Like, God is doing a new thing. He is doing a powerful thing, and we don't want to put God to the test. We don't want to hinder what God's doing. And so then James, the half-brother of Christ, speaks up and is the head of the Jerusalem church, and he begins to just to walk through what he's hearing. So in this conflict, first, Peter sat quietly for a while. In verse 7, it says, "And there had been much debate." After there had been much debate, then Peter stood up. He was hearing what's going on. So stepping back, hearing the story, hearing what's going on before he addressed and stated clearly and pointed people to what God has done, what God said, and what God wants us to do. James is listening to what Peter's saying and what's going on, and the James, who is a very pious Jew, who tradition tells us that he faithfully lived out Jewish traditions until the very end, even as a Christ follower, seeing Jesus as the Messiah of the Jewish traditions, but he lived faithfully and was respected by non-believing Jews because of his piety. But so he is entering into this this discussion saying, hey, let's recognize that God is doing something. And so he's like, the theology's clear. Salvation is by faith in Christ alone. But what we need to address is fellowship. How do we relate to, how does the Jewish Christians relate to the Gentile Christians? And then therefore, what can the Gentile Christians do to accommodate the fellowship of the Jewish neighbors? And so this is both a family discussion of how do I live in such a way that doesn't offend my neighbor, my brother or sister in our church, but also how do I look at them to see that they are equally saved on par with me? So this is the discussions. And he quotes, he talks about how Simeon or Peter, God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And then he goes into Amos and he says, and then verse 21 says, "For from ancient generations Moses has in every city those who proclaim him, for he's read in every Sabbath." So what's happening here is that James is saying God, throughout the Old Testament history, has been calling Gentiles to himself, and that the prophets declare, there's some wrestling we'd have to do with Amos passage and trying to tease this all out, and if we were just preaching on this passage, I would get into a lot of that, but James' primary thought is this, is that it's very consistent with the Old Testament prophets that God's plan has always been to call from the Gentile nations a people unto himself. In the Greek here, it's the laos or laity. If you've heard laity, it's been misunderstood in our current culture. Laity means the people of God, God's people, God's the ones he's called out. So we are all the laity of God. We are the people of God if we're in Christ. And so this is what he's saying. But he's saying because Moses has from ancient times, Moses has in all the city's synagogues, because there are Jewish people in all the cities, what can we do to accommodate the new converts from Gentile traditions into the fellowship of the church? And he says, let's write to them and just say, you don't have to be circumcised, you don't have to proselyte to Judaism and come under the law, but we ask you to abstain from the things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. And in these areas, James is addressing some ritual things that the pagans who are now converted in their cultures would have done that the Jewish people would be offended of, or that they would feel that if I sit at table with someone who is eating something that was offered to an idol, I am now defiled under the law. And to keep, even as they saw Christ as the fulfillment of the law, yet they would, their conscience would not be clear to eat meat offered to idols. And so basically they would say, don't eat these type of things and don't do these type of things in order to allow fellowship to happen between them. And Jewish believers, you have to see that they don't have to be proselytes to Judaism in order to be accepted at your table. They're just going to honor your views and not do these things. But in all these things, some of them are ritual, ceremonial rules, but from sexual immorality is a moral law. The moral law code of God never has gone away. All throughout his sermons and throughout the New Testament, you know, never says the Ten Commandments don't matter anymore. That God's law is God's law, and that in the pagan cultures, in the Gentile cultures, sexual immorality was rampant and was diminished as not a big deal. I was just listening to a podcast where a non-believing skeptic who is exploring Christianity was trying to understand Christianity, and he's like, you know, you Christians will say certain things are bad sins, but to me, like, they don't seem that bad. And he's like, you know, a one-night stand doesn't seem like a big deal to me. So why is that a big deal? He's like, I don't understand that. And he doesn't understand Christ. And so he goes through and he just kind of acknowledges, I don't understand the Christian worldview. I don't have the meta-narrative of the Bible. I don't have all this stuff to shape how I should view the world and why I should view morals this way or that way, because his worldview is pleasure is good, and that's all I need to pursue. And he was just honest about those things. And so when people live in a culture where they don't understand biblical principles and what God says is sin isn't sin, it shapes the way they perceive themselves, sexuality and other things. And therefore, even in conversion, new believers oftentimes are still carrying over the views of the world. And they don't understand some of the things oftentimes. It's amazing sometimes, and I've experienced a few friends who God has radically transformed, and it was just like the light switch just flipped on, and they were like one day completely different than the next day, and it was awesome. And then I've seen people come to faith and wrestle. And in my own life, I came to faith at a very young age, but you know, I would have conversations with God all the time, like, God, why don't you just flip the switch and just do away with the sin? I don't want to have any sin in my life. Why don't you just take care of it? Like, can't you just do that for me? Like, how come I have to wrestle with things in my heart and my mind? And yet that's the thing. The Christian life is a life of struggle and development, and God works in each of our lives a little bit different, but at the same time, the same. It's faith in Jesus Christ is what our salvation is dependent upon. And so he passes that on to say, let's consider the importance of fellowship. So theological clarity is important, that salvation is in faith in Jesus Christ alone, his finished work. We don't need to earn our salvation by keeping any law because Jesus already paid for it. And yet, we also have to consider others better than ourselves, and we need to see how can I seek the peace and invite others into fellowship. How do I invite other? And in our culture, you know, we have in our own neighborhoods, we have Christians of different denominations, sometimes across the street, and it's important that we see that it's salvation by faith in Jesus Christ is what makes someone my brother or sister in Christ. And I remember as a youth group kid, I went to my youth pastor saying, hey, we should attend this event with my friend's youth group. And his first question was, what denomination are they? And he said, no, we only do things with our own denomination. And for me, I was like, that doesn't seem right. And that shaped me, that negative statement shaped my perspective of the importance of seeing the broader church, that the church is bigger than just our local fellowship. Many of you have been part of the church in different local places and are now here, and coming through that, you see that God's people are all throughout all the world and then gathers in local fellowship all throughout our community. And we're not in competition with Grace next door or West Hill just down the street. Like, these are our partners in the gospel because they believe in Jesus Christ, and that salvation is in faith in Jesus Christ alone. And so as a youth pastor, I've had different events throughout the years just to have our youth group interact with other churches, just to see that the church is bigger than just our walls here at the church. And that's important for us to see, how do we do that? And the letter that they wrote and they sent was received in verse 31. It says, and when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. The church in Antioch said, wow, this is good. We can do this. And instead of the heavy-handed, hey, you have to proselyte to Judaism and everything about your life and existence has completely changed, they're like, no, we recognize that you're part of the church already. And this would make it better for everybody to have fellowship in the community where a Jewish synagogue exists and they're interacting with Jewish people. So, and but next we're going to jump down to verse 36 through 16:5 of chapter 15, and just kind of see how conflict continues to interact with this story. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. I'm sorry. Yes. Sorry, I guess how they are. Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought it best not to take with him one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose sharp disagreement, and they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria, Cilicia, strengthening churches. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for the observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. In this next section, we're just seeing the conflict between friends that brought division and multiplication. Conflict as an opportunity here, even between close partners. And Paul had much to owe Barnabas for Barnabas receiving him in and helping him connect with the church early on in their first missionary journey. But here, I love this passage too, because it helps us see the humanness of Paul. He's a man with limitations and limited understanding, and he also struggles with a lot of things that we struggle with, and somebody let him down in the past. And so here Barnabas is like, let's bring John Mark with us. And Paul's like, no, he let us down. I'm done. Like, I gave him a shot, he failed, we're moving on. And Barnabas is the encouraging brother. He was the one who is always coming alongside and helping others out and seeing the potential in others and bridging the gap for others. And he's like, no, look, we need to bring John Mark. And it was a sharp disagreement. So here's a conflict that didn't pattern well for us and articulate. Like in the first one, Paul sat quietly for a while. Peter sat quietly. They heard. They got the big picture of the story. Then they entered in with precise things that shaped the whole structure of the Jerusalem Council and that would led James to say, yeah, this is what we need to do, and how can we then bring the churches of Antioch on board? And it all worked out in that situation. Here, there's a sharp disagreement, and it ends here at this point in sharp disagreement. And the division, though, led to multiplication. Barnabas has said, well, you don't want John Mark? Well, I'm going to take him with me, and I'm going to go up this way. Paul said, fine, I'm going to take Silas, and I'm going to go this way. And they departed ways, but in their own understanding and them standing on their own position, God used to create from one missionary group of two to now four people, two different missionary groups going out, and it began a multiplication process. Now, we don't hear, Acts doesn't take us through the story of Barnabas and John Mark and where they went and everything that they taught and how the church grew under their ministry. It focuses on Paul's missionary journey, but we have this multiplication. And in that, they went to Lystra. Paul, right after breaking up with Barnabas, goes to Lystra, and he comes across Timothy, who was a young convert under Paul's first missionary journey and now a faithful disciple. And he becomes like a son to Paul. And 2 Timothy 1:2 says, "To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." Timothy becomes one who is very dear to him. And all throughout the New Testament writings of Paul, he mentions Timothy and his closeness to him and his love for him. But I do find it interesting, right after they leave the Jerusalem Council and they just start on to the missionary journeys, he comes to Timothy and he says, "Timothy, you got to get circumcised." And Timothy didn't say, "Hey, I heard about the Jerusalem Council." He said, "We don't have to do that." And so what's going on here is, in the Jewish tradition, Judaism, the Jewish ethnicity is passed on through the mother. And so Timothy's mom was a Jew and his dad was a Greek. And Timothy, therefore, would have been considered a Jew by the Jews. And if he wasn't circumcised, his ministry to the Jewish people would be very limited, hindered, or even unwelcomed. And so it would have been a hindrance for him to enter into the synagogue or to go, as Paul's custom was, to enter into the synagogue first and preach to the Jews first. And so Timothy accommodated and was circumcised in order to open doors for the ministry, the gospel ministry that he had. It was very much a strategic move. And Paul talks more about this in 1 Corinthians 8 and 9, but in 1 Corinthians 9, 22 says, Paul said, "I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them its blessings." And so he elaborates and describes that more. He's not saying he takes on sin so that he can reach others, but he is, to the Jew, he became a Jew and entered into their space, honored their space, honored their traditions in order to open up the doors to talk to them. And to the Gentiles, he did not force Judaism on them in order for them to hear, but he said he entered in and recognized and shared with them the gospel and how they can come to Christ by faith alone. And so Paul became all things, and Timothy, and he taught Timothy that as well. And so this is very interesting on how this division led to the multiplication, led to this relationship with Timothy, who became his number one disciple, who carried on the church and later became a pastor of the church of Ephesus and one who was very dear to Paul. However, the story doesn't end there. We do know later that Paul and Barnabas reconcile, and we also see that Paul and John Mark reconcile. 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul writes, 2 Timothy, the last book that Paul writes, where he's in the Mamertine prison, it's one of the last few words that he penned. He said, "Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry." So in this end of his letter, he's writing it to Timothy, who became his disciple through the division that John Mark caused, or Paul's reaction to John Mark caused. And but now we see Paul writing that Luke is with him to Timothy, and bring this guy that I once said I don't want anything to do with anymore. He's very dear to me. And consider, knowing he's about to die, he's going to, persecution was so strong, Paul was going to die, and he says, "Bring this young man. He is now very dear to me." That's powerful to see how God has shaped Paul through life and ministry and his perspective on grace towards others. We'll quickly read through, we'll move down to Acts 16 as we begin to look at how conflict is not just conflict in the church and conflict between friends, but sometimes there's conflict between my will and God's will. And verse 6 of chapter 16 says, "And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him, saying, "Come over to me and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God called us to preach the gospel to them. So I thought this was, again, just it's an amazing passage where there's a good thing Paul wants to do. He wants to take the gospel to Asia, but he says forbidden or not allowed or prevented from going there by God. Doesn't tell us the mechanism that God used or how he understood that God didn't want him to go. He just knew God didn't want him to go. And so he just continued to go on. And so there are times in our lives that we will feel a conflict with God where I want something good. It's your word says this is a good thing. I want to do something that is good. Your word doesn't say this is a bad thing, but why is this being prevented? Because God's got another plan. God's doing something different. I remember a young lady in youth group was sharing how her desire was to reach one of her friends with the gospel. Like she was praying, because oftentimes we'll do a thing with identify a non-believer friend that you want to pray for and they want to share the gospel with. And so just pray and look for opportunities. And she picked out someone and she was praying for her. And she's like, every time she tried to talk to her at school, like it was just like a wall. And nothing was happening. And then their lunch times changed. And one of her old friends from middle school that they hadn't really talked to for a couple years were sitting at the same table. And throughout the conversation, found out this young lady was interested in hearing about the gospel, and she shared the gospel, and her friend got saved, and later started coming to the youth group. And it's just amazing. Like there was something prevented her from getting to a good conversation with one, yet God opened the door for another. And we don't always see it like that, cut and dry. But Paul wanted to go to Asia, and God said no, and he kept trying no, and then. Then he gave Paul a unique call through the Macedonia vision that he saw, hey, come over here, bring the gospel to us. And so that's what they did. And then that's where it says in verse 10, you know, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia. They got a vision, then said, all right, God's given us the green light, let's go. Like red light, green light, go. All right, that's what they wanted to do. And immediately, here's also, it's probably not when Luke joins the missionary trip, but this is the first time Luke begins saying we went. It's a good shift to see that Luke was a part of this missionary trip. And so the thing is, when my desires are good yet God's preventing them, I still need to lean into my trust and faith in God's plan, and then I have to be willing to move when he reveals what he wants me to do, when he gives me the green light. And so seeing this unique call. Now, I oftentimes hear people say, I want to know what God's will or God's call in my life is, and they read a passage like this and say, like, all right, when do I get my vision? When's God going to give me a specific place to go to, or a specific job that I should take, or a specific person I should marry, or a specific college I should go? Like, they're just praying for this vision to come out and God to shine a spotlight on, like he did for Paul. But this is a unique call. This is it's not the normative way that God directs his people. But some people will have a specific call. Where I had friends in Bible college where, you know, God just really passionately put a country on their heart to go as missionaries, and they went and they did things. And some of our missionaries are very much that same way. But in this story, one person had a vision, and four people go on mission, right? So some people get a call, a specific call, and three people here partnered with that call. In our pursuit of what does God want us to do, if we're not sensing God give us a specific direction, we should look around to see what God is doing around us and join in the call, right? And so like having Kayla and Jackson having a specific call to reach the orphans of Mexico gives us an opportunity to partner with them in their work in Mexico. And the seminary in Serbia has, they're training pastors in Serbia, and we're partnering with their vision there. And in Thailand, we're partnering with the bakers and their vision in Thailand. And it's an opportunity for us to extend what Lakeside Christian Church is here in our local community globally, but also here in our community, in our church, when we don't necessarily have a vision of what we're supposed to do, we can look to those that God has given a vision, and we can partner with them and become a vital part of something that God is doing by don't undervalue the importance of strategic partnerships and being that partner, being that Silas, that Luke, or Timothy. And so that is super important. And in doing that, like, not only did Silas join Paul and Luke and Timothy, but the Philippian church. And we skipped over the part about Lydia coming to faith, who was a wealthy woman and who hosted the first church. But she was very much involved in a generous support of Paul and his ministry. In Philippians 4:15, Paul says this: "And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only." So the ministry here in Philippi that God led Paul to through the Macedonian call began his first and most important strategic partnership that led to his final missions. And then lastly, we're going to look at Acts 16, the last paragraph here, 25 through 34. And I couldn't come to this passage without looking at one of my favorite stories of Paul, and I guess it could be shaped by the very fact that I remember mom teaching it at a Good News Club setting of the prison break, Paul and Silas. So we're going to read in chapter 16, 25 through 34. Before we get to the story, as they're going throughout and they're preaching the gospel, this young lady who's possessed by a demon starts prophesying over them and saying an accurate thing, that these are servants of the Most High God. And later it says Paul got annoyed by it and cast out the demon. And it's kind of an interesting read and bizarre, like what in the world's happening here? And it doesn't translate super quickly in the English. So I'll summarize real quick. The Greek word is Python, the spirit of Python, which is the original word for the Delphi oracle in Greek mythology, the Oracle of Delphi, who could predict the future through Apollos, a Greek Roman god. And what's happening here is she has the spirit of Python, or she has a spirit of Apollos, and prophesying. And the more she's saying, even though she's saying the truthful thing about them, it's not connecting to the Gentiles as Old Testament Most High God. It's connecting them to this message that Paul is an ambassador of Apollos, and that Jesus is just one of the gods, the Roman gods. And this is not, like, so Paul doesn't want this demon-possessed girl proclaiming, even though she's saying truthful statements. The context of the Gentile worldview would have placed Paul's message into just the Roman pantheon and said, no, that can't be. So cast out this demon. But the owners of this young slave girl were making a lot of money off of her fortune-telling. And when they lost their money, they went to the magistrates and say, hey, Paul's causing trouble, Paul and Silas, and they beat Paul and Silas and threw them in prison. And we'll pick up there. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prisons were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everybody's bonds were unfastened. And when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas, and then brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And he said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house, and he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. And this amazing story of locked in prison after a beating and a flogging, and I'm sure Paul and Silas had moments of doubt and struggle in that, but like, how are we going to get through this? Let's turn our attention to God and start singing and proclaiming the good news. And God honored that with a miracle of a great earthquake that set them free. And then God performed another miracle through Paul and Silas that none of the prisoners fled. Like, how did Paul and Silas convince the rest of the prisoners to stay free? And you can almost understand Paul and Silas saying, hey, we're going to try to stick around and save this jailer's life, because they had their hope in Christ and they knew if they died, they would go to heaven, but this jailer would not. But what about these other prisoners? Like, how did, and it doesn't say anything about just that they were all there. And so maybe they were just listening to the songs that were being sung and the preaching and by Paul and Silas, and said, we got to stick around to see what's happening, because this is bigger than us. And it's a pretty amazing story. And I would love if Luke would have written down the hymns that they were singing. That would have been amazing to hear and read and sing. But then the jailer would have lost his life if the prisoners would have escaped. And so he was ready just to say, you know what, they're going to kill me anyways. They might torture and kill him, so he's just going to kill himself. And Paul stopped him. And when he saw that Paul and the Silas and the prisoners were there, he falls down on his knees, knowing his physical life was saved. So when he asks this question, he's not saying, how is my life saved? He's saying, how am I saved? How do I get what you have, is what he's saying. You know, Peter later writes, he says, but set apart Christ in your hearts, and always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you with gentleness and respect, with meekness and fear. Like, we should live in such a way that people see our lives are different, that we respond to life differently in such a way that people see it as different and they want what we have. And so here we have this external conflict with outsiders, this persecution and praise, that in the midst of persecution, they were praying and singing to God, and God worked a miracle, saved the jailer's life and his eternity and his family, and he becomes a member of the Philippian church, and it's pretty amazing. Now, there's a power to the songs that we sing. There's a power to, like, what we try to do here at Lakeside, and our worship leaders have come together. They've created a song bank of songs that are theologically rich and meaningful, that you can carry with you, that throughout the week that you're being reminded of who God is and what he's doing. And the reason we gather and we sing, we are putting good words to melodies that carry with us throughout the week, and hopefully in the times of need those types of songs come to us, and that if we find ourselves imprisoned, well, we can sing these songs of praise to our God. Like, there's an intentionality behind what they do, and so I'm very thankful for our worship leaders who are very intentional about the music they bring us to, so that we are reminded of these truths. But then I also was thinking through a book. I actually watched a documentary first, but there's a book called The Insanity of God by Nick Ripken. And I was thinking of the story of Dimitri, but it's a really long story and take a little while to read. But in summary, Dimitri was a believer in Russia who was imprisoned for his faith. And for 17 years, he would, in his little cell, first thing in the morning, he would stand at the door of his cell and raise his hand and lift his voice, his heart song, and he would just sing a song every morning, praise to God, for 17 years. And they tried to destroy his faith, and they did all kinds of tactics, and he wouldn't give up, and so they were, like, taking him out to beat him, and so it was a morning that he didn't sing, and 1,500 prisoners stood at their doors, raised their hands, and sang his song. It's a powerful story. And the persecuted persecuted church is going on, and we don't even think about it sometimes. But this story is shorter, and it's amazing. This young lady, Aisha, after her husband's death, became an outspoken witness to her faith, and she lives in a Muslim country. Her Muslim family and friends couldn't silence her witness. The authorities eventually took notice. Even though her nation didn't have a history of imprisoning women, the police finally arrested her. She was lectured and threatened with every imaginable punishment. Her captors threw her not into an actual jail cell, but put her into the dank, dark, unfinished cellar of police station in that place, and there was no light at all. The unfinished cellar had a dirt floor. Spiders, bugs, and rats skittered around her in darkness. Terrified and at the edge of giving up, she told us that she intended to scream out to God that she couldn't take it anymore. But when she opened her mouth in protest and despair, a melody of praise rose out of her soul instead. She sang. Surprised and strengthened by the sound of her own voice and overwhelmed by the renewed sense of God's presence beside and within her, she began to sing her praise and worship to Jesus more loudly. As she sang, she noticed that office by office, the police station above her became strangely silent. Later that night, the trap door was open, light spilled down into the darkness of the cellar. The chief of police himself reached out and pulled Aisha out and told her, "I'm going to release you and let you go home." "Please, no," she protested. "You can't do that. It's after midnight. I can't be seen on the streets alone." He, of course, knew that it was against the law for a woman to be out alone at night. She wondered if maybe this was a trick to get her in more trouble. "You don't understand," the chief told her. "There's no need to worry. I'm going to personally escort you to your home on one condition." Aisha immediately suspected the man's intentions, but it turns out that he had nothing sinister in mind. The chief of police, one of the most powerful men in the city, looked at 24-year-old Aisha and shook his head in bewilderment. "He goes, I don't understand," he admitted. "You are not afraid of anything." He sighed and shook his head again. "My wife, my daughters, and all the women in my family are afraid of everything, but you are not afraid of anything. So now I'm going to take you safely to your home tonight. 3 days from now, I'm going to come to get you and bring you to my house. I want you to come to my house so that you can tell everyone in my family why you are not afraid, and I want you to sing that song." And I wonder if Paul and Silas went through that moment of, this is hard. I want to give up. I don't want to get beaten. I don't want to be on a stony, cold, dank floor. And when they went to speak in frustration, the Holy Spirit gave them a song and spoke through them and emboldened them. And here's the thing is that the same Holy Spirit that empowered Paul and Silas, that rose Jesus from the dead, that sang through Aisha, is the same Holy Spirit within you if you believe in Jesus Christ. And you may not feel like the most courageous and bold person, but if you step out in faith, that same Spirit will redeem that moment in your life. He will speak through you. He will use you. He will bring God glory through you. And so Paul later writes in Galatians 5, says, "For I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life that I live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Our lives are to be a reflection of Christ, that our Christian worldview needs to shape the way we view all these conflicts, whether it's church conflict, personal conflict, my desires versus God's desire, or the world's persecution of me because I'm holding true to what Jesus says. You know, it is true that when we live out our faith, we're either going to draw people to Christ or be persecuted for it. And that's just the promise our Savior told us. He never said the Christian life would be easy or pain-free, but he said he will be with us and he'll get us through it and he will do something through it. And so through Paul's ministry, Paul and Silas, their willingness to, in this conflict of persecution from the outside, they glorified Christ in their bodies, through their songs, and God saved souls because of it. And how can we lean into that? So parents, I'd like to encourage you, when it comes to conflict, to reframe your view of conflict. early and often to train your children as they observe and watch you deal with conflict. They are going to, that's how they're going to deal with conflict, the way you deal with conflict. The way you deal with anxiety is the way your kids are going to deal with anxiety. Now, and we're not all, the gospel shapes us and changes us and gives us, empowers us, but what comes most naturally to us is what our parents model. I'm thankful in watching my parents. They're here today, so I'll try not to embarrass them. But I've seen growth in their lives when it comes to conflict, and I've been able to learn from them and see when things didn't go so well and to see how things have gone better and better and to see them. So I'm privileged to spend time with them and hear as they process through things and then see them interact. We all do that. We all have, we have to be able to bounce things off of people, have that safe place to say the hurts and the struggles, but then when we engage the person, what's the most important thing? The gospel, the church conflict, what is the God's word says? What does the gospel say? What is truth? Where do we need theological clarity? And where, how do we restore fellowship? And personal relationships, the conflict there, the relationship for God's glory. How can I interact in this conflict and preserve the relationship? And here in Paul and Barnabas is it didn't resolve right then, right? And it was a sharp division. But when we learn how to engage conflict, we can oftentimes work through things and then have the humility later of how do I restore friendship with my friend. One of my friends confronted me on something and I called him an idiot and walked away angry. As soon as I turned, I was like, oh, he was right. Now I had to go confess two things to him, but I didn't want to right then. I had to cool down from my anger. And later I went back to him and said, you were right, and I was wrong. And then I was wrong to say you were wrong. But thankfully we were able to restore that friendship. But I've been in situations where conflict has arisen and no quick resolution happened. But I've seen the ebbs and flows of that in Paul and Barnabas and Paul and John Mark, and I've seen that in my own life. And then in my relationship with God, I've seen it where I've wanted to pursue things, and God forbid. Then I've seen him open up doors, and I'm like, okay. It's in that moment, though, we have to trust God's hand, and that's where our view of God has to be bigger than our circumstance. And then if God calls you to persecution or when he calls you to it, how do we get our eyes to Jesus first and our hearts to sing and allow him to minister to us? So let's pray. Father God, thank you for this story of your faithful servants in Acts, and I thank you for Aisha and Dimitri, Lord, and I do just want to pray for the persecuted church, even now, stories that believers are just leaning into you. You're their only hope that they have, and Lord, that you show up in their cells, Lord. I pray that you would comfort them and encourage them. Lord, I pray in our lives, Lord, you would reframe our view of conflict. Nobody likes conflict and is unpleasant at a time, but Lord, that we can reframe it to see as the opportunities. What are you teaching us? How can we humbly learn from this circumstance? Lord, where do we need to have theological clarity? Lord, where do we need to restore fellowship? Lord, where do we need to seek unique partnerships, Lord, and then help us to just stand strong. Lord, oftentimes we cower and we waver and things that aren't really even persecution yet. Lord, so I just pray for a holy boldness on all of us, Lord, that we would stand firm on your word, that we would point people to Christ, Lord, and that we see that in Christ we have everything that we need in this life and for godliness. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.